I'm going to start by leading us in prayer. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this new day, a day that you have made and a day for us to be glad and to rejoice in. We thank you for the change of the seasons, for the arrival of the cold air of a future winter, and the reminder that you are the God of infinite variety and creativity, that you give us the variety of the seasons, that in each of the seasons there is a particular outworking of your grace and your mercy towards us, evidence of your glory and your power. And we praise you and we thank you for the sun that shines, for the cool air, for the blue sky, for the way that our eyes can soak in this rich panorama of colour and of the wonderful variety of the world that you have created. For all of these great mercies, we pause now to give you thanks and praise. And we thank you also for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is the head of the church. And we thank you that he is our head, he is our Saviour, he is our Lord, and he is our rock. And in him have we put our trust and our confidence. And we ask that you might draw near to us this morning, that as we sit under the teaching of your word and Alan opens that word up to us, so you might teach us to pray, that you might prepare us for works of godliness, that you might strengthen our faith, that you might increase our zeal, that you might deepen our grasp of the vastness of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for these things for his holy name's sake. Amen.
Well, good morning. Please join me as we pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come this morning as your children because of your great love for us. Better than the best father, your love is the kind that takes rebels and adopts them as children. Love that takes enemies and welcomes them into the family. Love that gave the precious blood of your perfect Son, that we might become your forgiven sons and daughters. Your love is boundless and steadfast and perfect, and you know all things, and with you is perfect wisdom. Better than the best father, your judgments are unsearchable, and your ways are beyond our understanding, but they are good and just and trustworthy and always full of grace. And better than the best father, you discipline us for our good, that we might share in your holiness. And Father, we confess there are times even this past week, when we've failed to reflect the family likeness. We haven't imitated you. We haven't followed in the footsteps of our elder brother, Jesus. Our love for each other has sometimes been marked by convenience instead of sacrifice. Our actions have sometimes had more to do with outward show than genuine obedience. We've been careless and self-protecting with our words instead of loving and truthful and compassionate. We've sometimes been tight-fisted and ignorant in the way we've used the abundance that you've given us, instead of generous and concerned for the vulnerable and poor. We've sometimes grumbled, instead of being thankful for the many good gifts that come from your hand. We haven't loved you with all that we are, with heart and mind and soul. Father, please forgive us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his perfect obedience and sacrifice for us. And thank you that your delight in him has become delight in us. Father, you give good gifts to us, your children. Thankfully, not all that we ask for, but instead with perfect wisdom and timing, with generosity and limitless power, and always for our good. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit to live in us, to cry out, Abba, Father, to bear witness with our spirit that we are your children. Thank you for his work in us, convicting us of sin and leading us to walk in righteousness. Thank you for his work to teach us all things, to remind us of all that Jesus has said, to guide us into all truth as he wields his sword, your word, in our hearts and minds. And Father, thank you for the wealth of opportunities of the children's workers and preaching conferences last week. Thank you for feeding us by your word as it was preached, for further equipping us to correctly handle your word of truth, to preach it and teach it to people of all ages, in season and out of season, to preach it when itching ears want to hear other things. Thank you for rebuking and training us to apply it faithfully, not just in preaching, but in life. Please keep us from wasting the riches you've given. And Father, thank you for the encouragement of gathering with brothers and sisters who are at the coalface, faithfully persevering in shepherding your people and seeking to win the lost. Please help them to keep on doing good, opening your word and loving people in prayerful dependence on you. And we pray for those working in other parts of the world to equip and train preachers. Please give them good cultural understanding so that communication about ways of preparing sermons might be clear. Please make appropriate resources available to help local preachers. Guide those who make decisions about which materials to translate, and stir us to be generous, that pastors in less privileged places might be provided for. And even more, will you give those who teach, as well as students, your spirit and a strong commitment to understand what you have said, that they might pass it on faithfully, clearly, and passionately. We ask these things, Father, not for their own sake, but that your kingdom might come, that more might hear and believe the good news and be saved, and that believers, including each of us, might submit more each day to you, our great, generous and good King and Father. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning we're blessed with another culture spot, and Andrew is going to talk to us about a topic that I think many of us often think a great deal about but don't necessarily know a great deal about, and that is romantic landscapes. And if you've not been thinking about them, you ought to have been, let me say, because there's some of the most beautiful artwork that the world's ever seen. So Andrew's going to make it all come sense to us in just a moment, aren't you?
That's right.
Okay, thank you very much. While Andrew's doing that, can anyone name for me a romantic landscape artist? Anybody?
Monet.
Is that right, Andrew?
Impressionist.
He's impressionist.
Right,
Constable. That sounds familiar. That would be a good one, wouldn't it?
Yeah, that's getting closer.
It's only closer, Anthony. Anyone want to be spot on? Sorry? Rene. Renoir. No, he's impressionist, I think. Anyone? Greg. Turner.
Yeah, he's romantic.
He's romantic.
He's kind of on the cusp of, like, he's getting just before the Impressionists, but he's really romantic painter.
There you go. Are you ready yet?
Yes.
Yep. So there's the go-to man down the back. Okay, Greg.
Okay, lights off. Thank you. Hopefully everyone can see the screens well enough. So landscapes, you all know, basically they're drawings or paintings, representations of the world around us, the land. And so one famous Australian contemporary artist, John Coburn, said, draw a line across a page and you have earth and sky. And so you can just simply have a landscape, any number of variations. And when I was teaching art, I did really simple landscapes with the Year 7s coming in, and they were like, oh, wow, we can do a landscape in 10 minutes, you know, and do a really good one. But today we're looking at romantic landscapes and how these romantic artists have celebrated the theatre of God's glory, as Calvin called it. So when we're talking about romantic landscapes, something I have to clarify, it's not meaning boy meets girl. It's not meaning nice walks along the beach or candlelit dinners. It's talking about Romanticism, that philosophical and artistic movement of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. So Romanticism was typically a reaction against the Industrial Revolution and the rationalization of the world and the rationalization of nature, and just a celebration of the fact that you can be aesthetically moved and have this authentic experience of the beauty of the natural world. Quite contrary to that movement of industrialization and rationalization and the Enlightenment kind of hyper-rationalism about everything. So this is an artwork by Caspar David Friedrich, a 19th century Romantic landscape painter from Germany, done in 1820, and it's called Giant Mountain Landscape with Rising Fog. This is typical of Friedrich's work. He wants to get this complete, like, awesome experience, right? This, and the title does say it all. That's one of the main things that romantic landscapes are about. They're about the sheer size of things, okay? The giantness of things. So here in this next work, Friedrich has this, very, you know, well-dressed contemporary German guy, out in the middle of nowhere on the verge of this, this cliff, looking over the edge. And he kind of places us there as the audience. This guy functions as one of us out there in this amazing wilderness that we just can't comprehend, looking over this sea of fog and mountains that seems to merge into, this swirling, abyss where you don't know where you're standing. So we see there, romantic landscapes is about this awesome experience of nature, the overwhelmingness of the created world. And what he's trying to do is, I guess, give us a sense of the sublime. I think two words that we lose the meaning of today are awesome, which is basically completely lost its meaning, and sublime. So the sublime in art history, traditionally, sublime meant the similar thing to what awesome meant. It meant so simultaneously beautiful and terrifying. So immense and beyond our understanding that it just blows our mind and fills us with fear and delight at the same time. This overwhelming beauty and grandeur of God's creation. And if Caspar David Friedrich didn't make this explicit enough by this work, and this work, we'll see later in a couple of slides where he makes it really clear what he's on about. But can you see anything in this landscape? It looks like it's just an empty landscape, right? And then you see that right there are these two little figures out on the edge of this cliff. And you can see over to the right-hand side there, they're sheep that they're minding. So in the middle of that massive landscape, you see these humanity, tiny, fragile humanity. And in this work, he makes it really explicit what he's on about. He's on about God's glory. And just as God's glory is seen in creation, he's saying God's glory is ultimately seen in the cross. So he has the figures climbing to this cross. So this experience of the grandeur and overwhelmingness and awesomeness of nature was a reflection of the grandeur and overwhelmingness and awesomeness of God revealed in Christ and his death and resurrection. So here you have an Australian artist. Does anyone recognize this spot? It's from the Blue Mountains. It's the Govett's Leap. So this was done in 1873 by Eugene von Gerhard. And again, you see these tiny figures in the landscape, dwarf, that you can hardly see in this immense landscape. And again, Eugene von Gerhard in Kosciuszko, and these tiny figures dwarfed amidst the rocks that just get lost in the overwhelming grandeur of the world that he's representing, of the mountain scenes. You can see over at the top left too, this kind of a storm rolling in, and this sense of something's happening. Creation is constantly changing and dynamic, the weather. Here's one of my favorite artworks, which is in New Zealand, Sam, so this one's for you. There's this Milford Sound, and you see here, you can't see anything, but then you see this tiny ship in the distance, And this is actually in the Art Gallery of New South Wales. You can go in and have a look at it in person. And then you see another thing right there. Well, what is that tiny thing? It's actually a boat with people when you zoom in. And these things, this boat and people, are dwarfed by the pebbles in the foreground. It gives you a sense of our tininess in the world. Another artist on the American side now was Thomas Cole. And you see here he's painted these ruins, these ancient ruins. And that's another thing that comes up in romantic landscape painting, that civilizations past are just forgotten, and there we're standing in the midst of it. This is a storm just passing and a tiny ship out there in the middle, in the midst of these tossed up waves. I think as we look at Thomas Cole's works and his focuses on storms, we could read Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor, in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunder, the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. We see the amazing power of God's creation. And Thomas Cole goes further. Here we see his last series of works. This is called The Cross and the World, Study for the Pilgrim of the World on His Journey. So it's a series of works that he didn't get to complete because he died whilst trying to do them. And we see up here the small pilgrim in the foreground, and in the corner, in the top left, a cross, symbolizing the hope of this pilgrim. You see the majestic worldly palace there, but in the background, in the clouds, a much greater palace, just almost invisible, a symbol of our heavenly hope. As the pilgrim nears his journey, things get dark. Up in the sky, you see this eagle of death with a skull. Over on the left, again, the cross, even in dark times, the reminder of our hope. And in the next work, the pilgrim passes the darkness and comes to the light, his heavenly hope. These works also, this was by John Martin, an Englishman, and this is the great day of his wrath, his vision of the apocalypse of the end of the world, and the judgment of the wicked. This is called the Last Judgment. And you see angels. He's trying to make real the invisible and try and make it real of us, for us, and give us a vision of it. Now, a lot of romantic art, I think, it's a bit overdone, isn't it? It's a bit overblown. But I think when it comes to these religious works, which are actually celebrating our Christian hope, it's not just saying, this is something we might get really excited about, this amazing landscape, or a lot of them do these violent scenes, wars, and just kind of make them really romanticized, and you go, come on, it's over the top. But I think when you see them trying to just shoot away that false normality and give us a vision of the real reality that we just don't see, I think it's probably the best purpose and highest purpose of romantic painting, the true romanticism that we know is actually real. And this is Martin's The Plains of Heaven. So maybe we're going to be hearing more about heaven in a little bit. But John Martin never actually claimed to have been there and come back and be showing us a picture of what it was like. So that's romantic landscape painting. Thank you. I hope you enjoyed it.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11 this morning. So if you can open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. So reading from Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is God's word. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I've got nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, and will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pause and ask for God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father, we do pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding this morning of who you are and your majesty, your character. We pray that you would teach us to pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story is told of a couple of guys who, going across a field, realize that as they're going across the field, there's a big bull in the field as well. A big angry bull staring down at them, which then begins to charge straight towards them. And as the story goes, they realize that it's too far for them to run, to get across the field, to get away from the bull. And they realize that the bull is faster than them and is gaining ground on them. And so one of the guys turns to the other one and he says, "Well, you're religious. Why don't you pray for us?" And the other guy, he hadn't been to church very often and hadn't prayed very much at all. And so as the bull is bearing down on them, getting closer and closer and closer, he prays the only prayer he knew. The one that he'd heard every mealtime growing up as a child. "Lord," he says, "for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful." One of the reasons why that story is slightly humorous is because this guy obviously doesn't seem to know much about prayer. He seems to be a bit of a novice, doesn't he? Just, you know, praying a mealtime grace in the face of a bull about to knock them over. And of course, we all realize, don't we, that we all need help in prayer. We all need help to pray. We realize that every sermon could have an application, couldn't it, that we need to pray more. And we would all say, "Yes, I know, I need to pray more." Every sermon could have that application. We would all recognize that we need help to pray. And so we do things, don't we, to help us to pray. We build into our lives things that would encourage us to pray. We know we need reminders. We know we need instruction on the kinds of prayers and the ways to pray. We have a sermon series on prayer to help us to pray. We have set times, you know, Wednesday, every second week, and a prayer triplet to help us to pray. Some might use journals to build into their lives discipline to help us to pray. Maybe accountability, prayer partners, prayer lists, a whole range of things that we might use to help us to pray, because we recognize we need help to pray. And so when we come to this passage this morning and we hear in the first verse the disciples asking the Lord Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," we immediately identify with them, don't we? Lord, we need to be taught to pray. And when these disciples ask, "Lord, teach us to pray," we're wanting to hear what Jesus is going to say, because we recognize we need to be taught to pray. So as we look in this passage this morning, we're going to see that in the Lord Jesus' teaching us to pray, he helps us to see that above and beyond all of these various things that are good that might help us to pray, more fundamental and crucial to help us to pray is this recognition of the character of God. That above and beyond all of these good things that will help us to pray, it is knowing the character of God that helps us to pray. Knowing who he is and what he is like is a help. And so, through this passage, we're going to see in three main sections here that the Lord Jesus comes again and again and again to help us to see what it is about God and his character that helps us to pray. And so right at the very beginning here, first of all, in these first couple of verses, we come to this familiar prayer that we know, of course, as the Lord's Prayer. And this version in Luke's Gospel, a slightly shorter version than the one in Matthew, taught on a different occasion in a different context, we come to the very first words, and Jesus says in verse 2, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" And so in this prayer, first of all, he directs us to see God's greatness. Recognizing God's greatness and our helplessness will teach us to pray, will help us to pray. "Father," we say, recognizing, of course, immediately that we are dependent children upon him. "Hallowed be your name." Right at the very outset here, we have two requests that focus on God immediately. It's the God-centeredness right at the very beginning of this prayer. A recognition of his character, his majesty, his name is such that it ought to be revered and respected above all else by everyone everywhere. And his kingdom, his saving rule, we long to see displayed. And so recognizing God's greatness right at the outset shapes our prayer, shapes the way that we pray. I can't help, just before we get further into these verses, I can't help but read these first two requests and be reminded of a friend of ours that we knew when we lived in Chicago. Mike and Marjorie, we'd gotten to know during our studies, and Marjorie helped Elaine with the furniture for international students, and Mike was in classes with me. And I remember hearing the news one morning that during the previous night, Mike had woken up coughing up blood. And he'd gone to the hospital, and soon after it was discovered that he had cancer that had spread throughout his stomach, and that the only hope was to remove his entire stomach. And it was going to be, of course, a serious operation. And so here we were in his hospital room, soon after he had received this news, with another lecturer and Mike and Marjorie, and they were going to pray. And Mike prayed first, and I will never forget the way that he prayed. His opening words, having just received news of such news of cancer, his prayer was, "Lord, be honored in my life, no matter what happens." This recognition of the greatness of God shaped his prayer, even in that circumstance, recognizing that above all else, his concern was for God's honor, no matter what happens. As it turns out, he had the operation, and it was successful, and he's still alive and serving as a missionary in South America. But soon after that, his wife was found to have cancer as well, and she passed away. And at the time when Mike received the news of his cancer, Marjorie was sending out emails, and at the end of every email she would sign off saying, "Still trusting, still trusting, still trusting." And Mike has continued that, and as he signs off his emails, he continues to say, "Still trusting, still trusting." A recognition of God's greatness shapes our prayer so that we would seek him to be honored in all of life. And of course, side by side with this, these first two requests focusing in on God's greatness, we find three further requests then that turn to our needs, which focus in on our helplessness. I'm not going to go into all the details here, but of course, every single request here from verse 3 draws attention to our dependence upon God. Give us each day our daily bread, a recognition that we need Him to provide us even to be able to eat, even in the day of refrigerators and supermarkets and college kitchens. We recognize that God is the one who gives us the energy and the life, the breath to be able to work and to earn, to be able to receive food. We are dependent upon Him. We come to Him always recognizing our dependence upon Him for forgiveness. And so we pray, Father, forgive us our sins every time we pray, having a deep and profound grasp of the depth of our sinfulness, which is recognized, of course, in our forgiving others, being characterized by forgiveness. And then, of course, dependence upon God for material provision, dependence upon God for forgiveness, is then followed up by a recognition that we depend upon Him for spiritual protection. Recognizing our weakness, our helplessness, our proneness to fail, we ask Him to keep us from the position when we would need to pray for forgiveness. So you see what's being emphasized here? God's greatness and our helplessness. A recognition of our helplessness teaches us to pray, helps us to pray. Recently I was reading a book on prayer in preparation looking at this passage. And this author not only has written a book on prayer, but had a ministry of teaching prayer, seminars on prayer, written a study on prayer. And he gets to this section and talks about helplessness. And I want you to listen to what he has to say about this. Little children, he says, are good at helplessness. It's what they do best. But as adults, we soon forget how important helplessness is. I, for one, he says, am allergic to helplessness. Allergic to helplessness. I don't like it. I want a plan, an idea, maybe a friend to listen to my problem. This is how I instinctively approach everything. Listen to what he says here. This is true even in my work of teaching people about prayer. Even though I lead prayer seminars and wrote a study on prayer, up until a year ago, he says, it never occurred to me to pray systematically and regularly for our prayer ministry. Why not? Because I was not helpless. I could manage our prayer ministry on my own. He says, although I never actually said that or even thought it, I lived this. Listen to what he says. Ironically, helplessness is one of the central themes in our prayer seminar. I wasn't helpless about the ministry of teaching helplessness. Such is the human heart, he says. I only started praying regularly about our seminar ministry when it wasn't moving forward, when it wasn't going well, when I became helpless. Learned desperation, is what he goes on to say, is at the heart of a praying life. Learned desperation is at the heart of a praying life. And so here, Jesus begins with this prayer to help us to see our helplessness. We need His fatherly care. We need His goodness to be seen by all. We need His saving rule. We need His provision. We need His forgiveness. We need His protection. We recognize our helplessness, and that teaches us to pray. Why do we get frustrated with our children when they're not going the way they should be? Why do we get frustrated in ministry when people aren't changing the way they should be? Why do we get frustrated? It's because we think that we ought to be producing change. It's a recognition of our helplessness, our inability to change hearts, our inability to accomplish what God requires, leads us to pray, teaches us to pray. Now, of course, this emphasis on God's greatness, His majesty, His sovereignty, can sometimes lead us to think that He is so remote, so great, so far above everything else, that He would not be interested in my little concerns and my little problems. He wouldn't be worth bothering about my tiny little issues when He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so in verse 5, Jesus turns to tell us a story that highlights not just God's greatness, but also God's generosity. And so this story he begins to tell us in verse 5 is about a person that comes to your place, and you realize that you don't have enough food to be able to give to this person. And so what do? Well, you go to your neighbor and you ask them for food. Strangely enough, though, you decide to go to your neighbor in the middle of the night, at midnight, and you bang on your neighbor's door looking for some bread. And your neighbor has a whole family, and in this culture, they're all in the one room, probably all lying on the one mat, and the room door is bolted with a large iron or wooden bolt. And so what is happening here is that you have decided to go and bang on your neighbor's door in the middle of the night, potentially waking up the whole family, asking for him to hunt around in the dark to look for some bread without waking up the children. What's the picture here? You're being a pain in the neck, is the idea here. This is very inconvenient. I remember ringing up a friend of mine long before I had children, long before I was married. I rang him up at 8 o'clock at night, and he had a couple of young girls. The phone had barely rung once, and then there was a clatter, bang, crash, and then his hello, his whisper. And so obviously this was in the days when people used phones that, you know, had a handset and a cord on it. It was attached to another thing. That's those kinds of phones. And in his rush to get to the phone so as not to wake up the children, he dropped the handset and was clabbering around and grabbed it and was whispering so as not to wake up the children. So this is the picture here. When the children are asleep, you don't want to wake them up in the middle of the night. This is a hassle. And so, in verse 7, we see the response here. Don't bother me, he says. This is a pain. This is a hassle. This is a bother. Don't bother me, he says. And so, he says, the door's already locked. My children are here in bed. They're asleep. I can't get up and give you anything. It's a hassle. And so the story so far is basically asking the question, which of you would have the nerve? Which of you would have the gall to go to your neighbor at midnight to look for some bread when everybody's asleep? Who would do such a thing and such inconvenience? So what happens? In verse 8 we read here, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, I think probably the friendship has been stretched here, not get up and give you this because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he asks. The term here, boldness, is not so much persistence, but shamelessness. His nerve, his gall in asking for bread in the middle of the night is what will result in receiving this bread. Have you ever been shopping for bargains with somebody who has no shame? You know, lawnmowers for sale at $120, and they say, oh, I'll give you $15 for it. And they get it. How do they do that? Because of their shamelessness, their gall, their nerve to even ask for such a thing. The ESV translates this word as impudence. The NLT translates it as shameless persistence. The updated translation of the NIV translates this as shameless audacity. The audacity to ask for bread at midnight when the family is asleep. So what's the point of the story? Well, Jesus gives us the point in verse 9. So, he says, I say to you, here's the point. So, I say to you, ask, seek, knock. The point of the story is to encourage us to ask. The story here is one of contrasts. It's a contrast here. God is not like an inconvenienced neighbor in the middle of the night who feels like he has to wake up the whole family to give you bread. It's the opposite of that. Just as we find in Luke chapter 18, there's a contrast. God is not like the unjust judge who doesn't want to help a helpless widow. He's the opposite of that. God does not view our requests like a midnight call that wakes up the whole family. The point here is that if this neighbor responds to such shamelessness, to such rudeness, how much more confident can we be in bringing our requests to God? Why? because he's generous. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The Holman translation brings the sense of this verse out even better when it says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That's the point of this verse. And if we didn't get that, Jesus helps us by repeating it again in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door is opened. Now, of course, we know this is not telling us, you know, I want a Mercedes, so I just ask and, you know, here we have it. We're in the context here, of course, of the Lord's Prayer, which prioritizes God's name, God's honor, God's kingdom, our desperation, our helplessness. But the point of this story is to help us to see, as one writer said, God is not some tight-fisted miser who has to have requests twisted out of him like water from a towel. Remember James 4? You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. I'm reminded of this again with our children. I was just been noticing this even more when thinking about this passage. How often they ask for things. How often they ask for things. Last night, after finishing dinner, One of our girls decided to ask Elaine if they could have a Lindt chocolate ball for dessert, knowing that Elaine had a packet of Lindt chocolate balls, her favourite chocolates, kept away. I thought they're never going to get that. And Elaine said yes. They had a Lindt chocolate ball. And then after that, you know what the same daughter said? She'll remain nameless to protect the guilty. She said, can I have another one? I said, they're never going to get another one. And she gave them another one. And then they saw the prize of all. It was the hazelnut one. And she said, can I have the hazelnut one? And Elaine gave it to her. They asked, they asked, they asked. And they received. I was reading this quote in preparation for today of a man by the name of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a 19th century Princeton theologian. When I read this quote, I thought, now this doesn't strike me as Charles Hodge. I've got a, you know, massive 3-volume systematic theology of his in my office, you know, with dense theological doctrine in it. And it didn't seem like him. But listen to what he says, Charles Hodge. In my childhood, I came nearer to praying without ceasing than in any other period of my life. As far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets, in school and out of school, whether playing or studying. I didn't do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It seemed natural. I thought of God as an everywhere present, loving father who wouldn't be offended if children talked to him. I knew he cared for sparrows and I was as cheerful and happy as the birds. And the writer goes on to apply this quote from Charles Hodge by saying, your heart can become a prayer factory. A prayer factory. And he speaks about the things when sometimes life is in confusion, there's so much chaos and there's so much going on, and we feel as though we need to wait until we can set aside a special time of prayer before we can pray. We need to wait until we're feeling a little bit more spiritually composed before we can dedicate ourselves to prayer. And now, of course, it's good to set aside time for concentrated prayer, but what he says is, rather than wait until you're feeling like praying, pray in the chaos. As your heart or circumstances generate problems, keep generating prayer. That's the application of this passage here. Ask, ask, ask. Now, of course, we know we need to understand this in the context of, you know, the Bible teaches us about contentment and teaches us about maturity, and our prayer requests will be shaped by Scripture. Of course, we know all those things, but we need to have room in our understanding of prayer for what Jesus says here. Ask, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And as James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Hebrews, of course, tells us that because of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and taking the punishment for our sins, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, with confidence. And so Jesus has directed our attention here to God's greatness so that we would see our helplessness to help us to pray. He's directed our attention then, secondly, to God's goodness so that we could see that we can have confidence in coming to him in prayer. Then what do we do if the answers aren't what we were expecting? What do we do if the answers don't come? Then how do we respond? Well, in this third, last section here, from verses 11 to 13, Jesus answers that fear, that question. Here we find that Jesus turns from an emphasis on God's greatness and God's generosity, thirdly now, to direct our attention to God's goodness. God's goodness. And he makes his point by picturing another contrast for us. Here the picture is of a child, again, a son. And the son says, "Dad, you know what I'd really like for tea tonight?" And the father says, "What's that, son?" And the boy says, "Well, I'd like some fish." He was obviously a New Zealand boy with a New Zealand accent. And the father says, "Oh, would you now? Here's a fish for you." And he gives him a snake, which with one bite would kill his son instantly. Or the son asks for an egg. And the father says, "Oh, sure." And he hands him a huge scorpion, which maybe if it's curled up might even look like an egg. And then the son receives this egg and the scorpion reaches up and bites him in the face. What normal father would do this? Many years ago I was helping with a summer camp ministry in the States and was living in Texas for a 3-month summer. And every week a new batch of kids would come through and we'd have 100 or so children coming through for a week. And every day there was a required rest time for the children. They would have an hour where they're supposed to lie down in their beds in their cabins. And the leaders would hopefully also have a rest time as well. And some of the leaders were scheduled or rostered on to wander around the cabins to look after, make sure everybody was okay. And one day I was rostered on for one of these rest times, walking around and making sure everybody was okay around the cabins, and I heard this blood-curdling scream coming from one of the boys' cabins. So I bolted over to the cabin, rushed through the door, and as I got through the door of the boys' cabin, there was this boy sitting up on the top bunk, and a whole group of the rest of the boys in the cabin gathered around him, and he's sitting up on the top bunk, and on his knee was this huge scorpion, and he's screaming his lungs out. And just after I got in through the door, the boys around him sort of parted a little bit, and he flicked the scorpion off his knee. So it flew through the air and landed on the floor right in front of me. And so I squashed it into the ground and was an instant hero for the boys' cabin. So the point of this story is that what normal father would give such harmful and dangerous gifts to his own unsuspecting children? I asked our girls a few years ago for an equivalent for them. When I was thinking about this passage, one of them said, "Well, it'd be like, Dad, if I asked for a bike and you gave me a crocodile." Or one of them, a little bit younger than what she is now, asked for, "It would be like, Dad, if I asked for a beautiful princess bedroom and you gave me poison." And then it all got a bit silly then when they talked about my birthday, and it would be like if I asked for a book and they gave me an oven that looked like a hat and burnt my head. It all got a bit silly then, but the point of this is that this is a ludicrous picture. That's the idea here. It's a ludicrous picture. What normal father would do this? And yet Jesus says, we are evil. We're sinful. We're prone to sin. We're prone to misjudgment, prone to misinformation. The contrast here, again then, is one which highlights how unlike this picture God is. He is not a malicious tyrant who takes vicious glee in playing tricks on us. Jesus is emphasizing here God's goodness. And so this leads us to a response of trust as we pray to him. How much more, at the end of verse 13 then, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus' point here is that God gives us the best gift that we could ever hope for. He gives us the blessing of his presence by his Spirit. He gives us the blessing of his guidance to be with us by his Spirit. He gives us the blessing of an intimate relationship with him so that by his Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. And in the immediate context here of Luke and Acts, in the immediate context here of the opening verses of this passage where we pray, Father, your kingdom come, and Jesus ends with a prayer to our Father in heaven who gives the Holy Spirit. In the context of Luke and Acts, this is a reassurance, an assurance that as his children, as we seek to serve him, as we seek to spread the word, as we seek to be serving in his kingdom, he will empower us and enable us and give us his Spirit. And so as we read on throughout Luke's Gospel and on into the book of Acts, we find that even in the face of persecution, even in the face of threats to the apostles, they stand up and they speak with boldness. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and he enables them to point to Jesus. Sometimes you hear it said, don't you? You know, you shouldn't pray. You've got to be careful what you pray for. You know, if you pray for such and such, you never know what you're going to get. So sometimes people say you shouldn't pray for patience, or, you know, God will give you lots of annoying people or something like that. Or, you shouldn't pray, Lord, send me anywhere, or you just, you know, might be sent somewhere horrible, you know, that sort of thing. This passage is saying, no, no, no. Ask, ask, ask. Seek, seek, seek. Knock, knock, knock. Abandon yourselves to God, knowing that he is always good. He is always good. We can abandon ourselves to him knowing that he always acts for our good. He is not a malicious tyrant. So this helps us to pray, doesn't it? Because we know that he's good. And so we come to him with our requests. And so this morning, in the midst of college work, in the midst of exams and Greek quizzes and essays and the end of the semester coming soon, maybe some who are listening to this are in the midst of difficulties with ministry and seeking applications for land or seeking applications with councils or trying to build a church, or it may be people in ministry finding ministry tough, finding people not changing as they ought, finding it hard going, finding that it's hard to pray. Jesus wants us here to remember the character of God and to focus in on what he is like, and that teaches us to pray. That helps us to pray. His greatness helps us to see our helplessness, and so we turn to him in prayer. His generosity helps us to come to him with confidence, and so we ask. We ask and we ask. And his goodness helps us to trust in his answers, in his timing, in his perfect will. We're going to have a song.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you that you have revealed your will for us, that as a loving Father delights to give good gifts, so you delight to hear our prayers. Father, fill our hearts and minds with a desire for your glory, with the values that shape and express who you are, that we might pray in accordance with your will, for your glory, for your honour, for your kingdom to come. And so we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.